Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning as we start. Some of you are old enough to remember the early days of television. I was born in 1950, and somewhere in my elementary years, we got our first TV, very plain, big and boxy, black and white tube about this big, I think. And you needed an antenna to try to get the two or three channels that were accessible back then. And in the early days of TV, there were everything was new. I mean, they were working out all the bugs, and from time to time you'd be in the middle of a program and suddenly it would just go off. And the camera would zoom in on a pre-made poster board that says something like, please, or due to circumstances beyond our control, the program has been discontinued, or you have to put it aside. And no other excuse. And I think for those of you who are young enough that you've never experienced that, I mean, you've got how many stations are on these satellite things? I mean, it's hundreds, I think. And all of the stuff, and it's just spit and polish. But I thought of that this past week again because my intention was to go on in our study in the Gospel of John today, John chapter 14. And I found, and the more I worked on it, that I wasn't satisfied with where I was, and it's a significant passage, so we're going to delay that by a week and come back next week, but we'll focus instead on some verses that we've been reading together the last few weeks as we started our worship time. I went back to some old notes that that I found on the opening verses of the book of the Hebrews, and this is 10 plus years ago, we received news that about 30 miles south of Cairo, Egypt, there was a community that included Coptic Christians, and they had appealed to the powers that be in their town to add on to the building that they were using for their worship space. So just imagine us here today, we have this, and if need be, we need to push the back out or we needed to extend it a little bit, we appealed for the permit to do that. When the majority Muslim population of that community learned what they had asked, they went into a riot. They began to beat the Christians, including an 18-month young girl. They began to pillage and loot and sometimes burn their houses, their businesses. They burned some of their crops. As soon as the riot started, the Christians called the police to come, and they only showed up several hours later when the riot was just about done, and they refused to even take down the information to further process it in a legal fashion. Now, the reason I'm bringing this to your attention is twofold. First of all, we need to remember that even as I prayed this morning, and it wasn't with this in mind, the amazing liberties and privileges and safety that we enjoy in the West in general, but especially in the United States of America, something that simply is not experienced, especially by people who are professed Christians and a lot of other places in the rest of the world. I was speaking with someone here recently who had just attended a conference with a group that is called the Voice of the Martyrs. If you're not familiar with them, you should be. They have made it a mission to stay in touch with the believers that are in these closed countries and the difficulties they face, to try to not only assist them legally and so forth as much as they can, but to let the rest of the believing world know what's going on there so that they can pray for them. My heart has been turned increasingly in recent years, not just through that agency, but through other news that we get regarding the suffering that brothers and sisters in Christ experience. But in addition to that, it brings a question to my mind, and it's this. Thinking about what went on in Cairo, and really that we could just add unending stories to that. Just think with me seriously. If you were somehow able to go to a group of Christians like those south of Cairo, but anywhere today, who were experiencing that kind of persecution, what would you offer them for encouragement? I mean, after all, in that case, the goal of the Muslim majority in attacking them was to either get rid of them or force them to come back into the Muslim faith. I mean, how would you encourage them to hang tough? Well, it was precisely because Jewish Christians in the first century were being severely persecuted and consequently were tempted to leave the faith and go back to the Old Testament practices of Judaism that this letter of the Hebrews was written. We get a taste of what that was like for them here in chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. The writer speaks to them and says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated," the idea is after you were enlightened to the gospel, "you endured a great struggle of sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations." By the way, don't let that go by too quickly. Have you ever been made a spectacle? In front of your peers, in front of neighbors. Most of us have never had to face that. "And partly," the writer continues, "while you became companions to those who were so treated." That is, they didn't stick their head in the sand to pretend like it wasn't happening, or, man, let's just keep a low profile here so that we don't get stuck with this. They identified with them. They came alongside of them. Verse 34, for you had compassion. Some translations like mine says, "on me in my chains." Others speak of those who were imprisoned. "And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And he quotes from the Old Testament, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, if anyone leaves the faith, my soul has no pleasure in him." But the writer concludes this chapter by saying, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." That is, that's not what we're about. We're the ones who stick with the faith. Now, what was the reason for the persecution that was going on in these first century believers? If we were looking at Acts chapter 2 this morning, Dr. Luke records the events that took place on the very first day of Pentecost after the Lord Jesus had been crucified, buried, and raised back to newness of life. And among the things that happened on that day was a demarcation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, during the Old Testament, God was primarily focused, you understand, on the children of Abraham, the Israelites. He had put together a very special mode of worship for them. But after Pentecost, the beginning of the New Testament church starts then, and we have not only Jews, but also Gentiles who are now equally a part of God's spiritual family. But while the universal church of Jesus Christ is today made up primarily of Gentiles, as we're sitting here together, I'm looking around and I don't see anybody that has a spot on their head where they used to wear a yarmulke and so forth. We're Gentiles. That's who we are. We have a smattering of Jews among the church today. When the church initially began on the day of Pentecost, it was almost exclusively made up of people who were ethnically related to the Jews. They were physical descendants of Abraham. So when you read about the thousands who came to faith, not only on the day of Pentecost, but at other times, when you read about the church meeting there in the city of Jerusalem and as it began, and you understand that those who were coming to faith, those who were following the apostles, are primarily Jews. They had been raised in Judaism all of their life. And many of the Jews who initially came to faith in the early days of the church there at the Feast of Pentecost had come there from outlying areas, not only within Palestine itself, but from outside of that area, Mediterranean world. They were pilgrims, if you were, spiritual pilgrims. When they came, they heard the message, and they stayed there for a while. Now, I'm saying that because when the first real persecution broke out after the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, many of those believing Jews who had now embraced Christ as their Messiah and were later derogatorily called Christians were forced to scatter. And so they fled, many of them, back to their original homes, Jewish communities in other countries. Or as ethnic Jews, they were finding and choosing to settle in Jewish communities where they could. But either way, these first century Jewish Christians frequently found themselves between the proverbial rock and a hard place. They were trying to resume their lives, but it was very difficult. Now, why was that so? Well, there are two reasons. First of all, on the one hand, even though they had grown up as Jews, they were very familiar with Jewish communities, with practicing the faith as their fathers had done it for generations and for generations. Now they found that for the most part, they were being ostracized. They were being rejected by their own families and by their peers and their friends and fellow Jews. That is, they'd known all their lives, that the love, the familiarity, the security that their Jewish families and communities had been to them all of their lives was now being denied because they had professed faith in Jesus. And I can just imagine somebody in the 21st century not thinking deeply about that and saying, well, I mean, if somebody treated me the way they were treating them then today, if that's happened to me, well, I'd just shake the dust off my feet and get up and go somewhere else. I've got this trade. I've got this way to support myself, and I just move. I mean, why didn't these people just move and for example, join the Gentile community somewhere? Well, the answer to that question is another reason why it was so difficult for these Jewish believers. What is it that is on the rise today all around the world? I'm sad, I'm deeply sad to say, in the West and even in our own country today. It's anti-Semitism. But that's not a new phenomenon. That didn't happen just when Adolf Hitler and the Nazis came to power in Europe at that time. That has been a part of the Jewish experience from the time that God founded them as a nation. And I, just this as an aside, I personally believe that it's not simply because they are Semitic and Jews, but it is because they are God's chosen people. And there's an element that is here that goes beyond just the normal prejudices that human people seem to project that way. Here we are. These people are in Gentile communities. They're left to fend for themselves. Many of them without homes. They're without their jobs. Remember, if you have a trade, you used to cobble shoes. You used to make tents. You used to do whatever it was to support yourself. But the community gets the word around that this this Jew not only has left his national faith, but he's one of those people that are following the way. And so they start blackballing you. Or they want the work done for a substantial price less than what they can get it done somewhere else. And you, they find anything wrong with it, and they give it some excuse to cut the price even further. So are you getting the feel today for what it was for these people, what it could have been for them as they were being faced with this? Now let's go back to chapter 1. I don't know what came to your mind a while ago when I asked how you might encourage people who were either former Muslims who had become Christians or people who were facing the difficulties that those folk in Cairo were facing and the persecution they were experiencing. But I just want to suggest to you that I think our first choice, one of our first choices, needs to include what this writer, writing to Jews in the first century who were going through severe persecution, did as he wrote to these Jewish Christians. Notice what he immediately launches into here in verse 1 of chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, this God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I'm told that one of the distinguishing marks of a person who is a good writer is that when they begin to write the article or the book, whatever it is they're writing, they're able to encapsulate in the opening paragraph pretty much what it is they're about to be explaining throughout the rest of the article. Here in these opening verses, that's what we have. We have really these verses that I just read to you are one continuous sentence in the original language. And what the writer means to lay out before the reader is the superiority of Jesus Christ. The early Christians needed to be reminded of this and be encouraged by it as they were facing these very, very real circumstances in their life. Now, how's he going to do this? Well, first of all, in verse 1, he establishes the fact that in the past, God indeed spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But that wasn't new news to a good Jew, was it? If you know American history, it would be like somebody coming to you and saying, you know, back in the 1800s when people were moving out west, the way the mail was carried out to the pioneers out there was by Pony Express. And if you know American history, you know, yeah, that's how they did it. The average American would know that, just as the average Jew understood, yes, in the past, God spoke through the prophets to let us hear his message. And the way God communicated with his prophets was done, verse 1, at various times and in various ways. You read back through the Old Testament and you see the various ways that God spoke through his prophets to his people. And it came not only in the way of dreams and visions. Sometimes there were verbal communications. Sometimes there were nonverbal communications. Sometimes he used object lessons, written communiques. But there was a problem with the communications that the prophets were receiving, and that was that those communications were always fragmentary. It wasn't that they were wanting. I've been speaking with some of you about you have family that are involved in the Mormon church. It wasn't as the Mormonism and other cults have falsely accused the existing 66 books of the Bible as being inferior, that they've been so polluted over time that God had to give us brand new revelation. That's not the point. As far as the message was concerned, it was accurate, but it was incomplete. I mean, the words of the Old Testament prophets were very clear. It was precise. It was exactly what God meant to convey, but it was not the final word. Now, this writer is saying that while that was true of the way things were done in the past, It's not true of the way things are now being done in these last days. After Christ has come and finished his work, we are now in the last days. And so in verse 2, he tells us that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The point is that God's message is no longer being spoken by prophets, but through God's very Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the emphasis, by the way, in the original Greek here is on the character, the nature of the Son. It's similar to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 when he talked about the Lord Jesus humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We don't get this as clearly in our English translation, but what the Greek underlines there for the reader who understood the Greek was, it was the nature of his death. It was a cross kind of death. And in the same way, that's what the writer is focusing on here in verse 2, the nature of the revelation. It is a son kind of revelation. One man said it this way, the prophets, as it were, were merely instruments in God's hands. It's interesting hearing our young people playing their instruments a while ago. They were merely instruments in God's hand, playing the melody and lyrics that he had composed. He breathed his truth through them. But when the revelation came through the Son, it was as if the composer stepped out onto the stage and he himself became the message. But come to think of it, that's what we've been studying in the Gospel of John, isn't it? I mean, way back at the very beginning in John chapter 1, John tells us in verse 14, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Someone else said these opening verses are important because from the very start, the writer means to demonstrate the fact that Jesus is superior. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than all of the sacrifices. Everything is summed up in him. He is the ultimate reality of all that God had. So the Old Testament prophets may have been instruments in God's hands, but the Son became the visible presence of the invisible God. When the prophets spoke, they were the mouthpieces. That's true. But when the Son finally came, he was the substance. He was the music that was there. Well, even though the Old Testament system of worship had been established by God, it was only a shadow of what God eventually intended to bring when Christ came. So the Lord Jesus is superior in every way, and the writer gives us seven facts here in these opening verses that he means to prove that Jesus is superior not only to the prophets, but to the angels. So a little further into verse 2, you'll notice he tells us, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Speaking of the Son, of course. God the Father appointed God the Son heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. The opening chapters of the book of Genesis record the beginning of human history. And as you read those opening chapters, you find God offering dominion over the world to our first father, Adam. You know the story, don't you? Think about it. Adam, here's dominion over everything that I've created and placed you into. But again, you know the story, how Adam failed to keep the trust that God had given him. He fell into sin. He lost, as it were, the offer, the right to dominion, as it were, fell from his hands, but God picked it up. He placed it into the hand of the one whom the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 referred to as the last Adam. If our first father, human father, was named Adam and he failed, Jesus Christ became the last Adam in the sense that he is the one who is now the progenitor of a spiritually whole new element of family. By the way, just kind of an aside here, I was listening to John MacArthur this morning, and he just referred to that element, and he said all of humanity is divided into two families. We're either descended from the first Adam, or we're descended from the last Adam. You are right now in one of those two family categories. So this really is as it should be, isn't it? The one who is the heir of all things is also, the writer tells us here in verse 2, the maker of all things, going on through whom, through Jesus Christ, also he, God the Father, made the worlds. Keep your place here and go back to Colossians chapter 1, if you would please. By the way, it's interesting how this is working. I didn't plan this. The last 2 weeks we were reading as we began our worship time in Colossians 1 2 weeks ago. Last week we were in Hebrews chapter 1. Here we are back in these same passages. The writer kind of depicts the Lord Jesus not as a passive tool, as it were, but he's an active participant in this whole process of creation. Again, John chapter 1, John tells his readers, all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. It's interesting, back in Hebrews 1, the word that's translated worlds, through him God made the worlds, literally means the ages. Think about that. It's a broader scope than even the physical realm, which is breathtaking in itself. But he's saying that it, through Jesus Christ, God has made the ages. We sing a song together sometimes here entitled God of the Ages. Jesus Christ is the creator of the ages. That includes the times through which God purposes and plans things, and all of his plans are being unfolded. The point is that the Son, the Jesus Christ, not only is the creator of all that is, but he is seen here as, if I can use this term, the operations manager. He's the one engaged in the outworking of all the events of all of the ages of creation. Somebody said it this way, few things are more futile than a philosophy of life that leaves God out. I thought of this when I was reading back through this again last night. I thought of what we were looking at on Sunday mornings in the Sunday school hour with Ravi Zacharias's answering questions and giving an answer, a reason for the Christian faith. Few things are more futile than a philosophy of life that leaves God out. No matter how fervently the scholar or student attempts to give life hope or reason, it's an empty exercise without Jesus Christ in his proper place. It's totally futile. Think about that. If he really is not only the creator of all things, but by him all things stay together, if he's the one who made the eons, the age, if he's orchestrating it all, it's like an atheist who comes to the yearly celebration of Thanksgiving here. I've often thought of this. If he's really being honest with himself, who does he thank? There's no God. And for what are you going to be thankful? By contrast, notice what the writer, or what Paul rather, says here in Colossians chapter 1. We read it together in verse 15. He, the Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 17 is the focus. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things hold together. Jesus Christ is the center of all that is, of all that ever will be. Think about this just for a moment with me this morning. Because if that's true, if it really is true that what this writer, and we'll go back now to Hebrews chapter 1, if this is true, what the writer here is saying, what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, that this is who Jesus is. He is the focus of everything. for him not to be the focus of my life is to mean that I'm completely out of orbit. I mean, how do I ask this? Is if this is who he is, then he deserves to be the center of my life. Is that who he is in my life? I'm asking myself, and I'm asking you the same question today. What place does he really have in your life? The writer goes on in verse 3 to tell us, who being the brightness of his glory, that is, the Lord Jesus is the brightness of God the Father's glory. One man said it this way, he is the effulgence of God the Father's glory. But then, effulgence is not a word that you and I normally use in our everyday communications, is it? What does that mean? Well, it refers to the radiant splendor, the brilliance. Somebody has said it this way, Jesus Christ is the flashing forth of the light originating from God. None of the human, mortal Old Testament prophets that he referred to back in verse 1 here in Hebrews chapter 1 could claim that, could they? The prophets were, as it were, they were luminaries. They were like the moon is in our solar system. It reflects the light of the sun back to us, but they had no light in themselves. They were just reflecting the light back. But what the writer is saying here is that Jesus Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory in the sense that he is the effulgence of that glory. He's like the sun in our world. He's the light. Warren Wiersbe said it this way, Christ is to the Father what the rays of the sun are to the sun. Can you separate those from each other? The Lord Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, just as it's impossible to separate the rays from the sun, so it's impossible to separate Christ's glory from the nature of God. William MacDonald, I appreciate that old Scot, said it this way, Jesus Christ is the outshining of God's glory. That is, all the perfections that are found in God the Father are found also in him. All the moral and spiritual glories of God are seen in him. And actually, this opening phrase in verse 3 needs to be connected to the very next one here, because they both are meant to be pointing to the Lord's essential being of God. The next part of verse 3 reads, the Lord Jesus is also the express image of his, God the Father's, person, which is to say he is the very image of the substance that's there. It's interesting, the Greek word that's used here is translated express image, carries the idea of something being an exact imprint. We use the English word character, and it actually comes from the Greek word that is delineated here by image. It's the same word that Matthew records for us in chapter 22 of his gospel, when he talks about that time when Christ's enemies came to him and they tried to trip him up by asking, hey, is it right for us to be paying taxes to the Romans? Everything goes back to money and taxes, right? And you know the story, don't you? He said, well, anybody have a coin here? And he held up the Roman coin. He said, whose image is this? And they said, that's Caesar's. And he said, okay, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. But the image of Caesar was impressed on that coin. You were looking at a representation of him then. It's the image that was struck on the coin. What this writer is saying here is nothing less than this, that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the very substance of God. That's why the Lord Jesus, and as we come back to John 14, perhaps next week we'll get this far, but in verse 9, speaking to Philip, he says, look, he who has seen me, finish it for me, has seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They're two different persons, but we are so one. In essence, that we're the same. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you're seeing the glory of God. I have a note in my particular Bible that reads this way. As one whose being exactly corresponds to the Father, the Son accurately reveals the Father. As Paul said there in Colossians 1, as we read it a moment ago, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God through whom we see the Father. Let me just insert something here. I was talking with one of you before, the hour before this morning, and was reminded about one of the reformers back in the 1500s, just an incredibly sharp fellow, who made this observation. He said, "We must be careful not to look for God anywhere else. For apart from Christ, whatever offers itself to us in the name of God will turn out to be an idol." I don't know how that's registering with you this morning. The first time I read it, I didn't quite bring it together. I'm getting it now. I'm understanding it more clearly now. We have not only in the cults and sects that surround us today, but even in some church settings, we're elevating things beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not our calling. That's not what we're about. And we do it to our own demise. It not only diminishes the gospel and the point of our gathering, but it hurts us. Because our greatest encouragement doesn't come from all the peripheral, all the tinsel that we bring with our churches. It comes from the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. So when you saw the Lord Jesus, you were seeing the exact representation of God the Father. Christ is the essence of God. And not only verse 3 is the express image of God the Father's person, but notice a little further here in verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. That is, this one who is the heir of all things, who created all things, who's the exact reflection of God the Father, who is also the one, he's the one who upholds all things. Jesus Christ sustains all that he created by the word of his power. That's what we were reading in Colossians chapter 1 again. Paul said that he, Jesus, is before all things, and by him all things consist. They hold together. I don't know what that image conjures up for you in your own mind this morning, but I have to admit that for me it brought the idea of keeping creation from just coming unglued, from flying apart into innumerable microscopic pieces. It is that, but it's more than that. I appreciate something that Chuck Swindoll pointed out here, and I think it was Swindoll who said this, that the picture of the Lord Jesus upholding all things is not that of the mythological Atlas who holds the world on his shoulders. He's just passively holding all this dead weight up. No, that's not the point. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ actively maintaining constant movement of events. He's actively carrying on their development. He's giving direction. He's giving meaning to everything that happens. He is, may I say it this way, he is the sovereign who sits at the right hand of the Father and is in charge of all that is taking place. And I would add, in fact, whether it's the activities of the massive universe that we spoke of earlier this morning, or whether it's the activities of a tiny sparrow, who doesn't fall without him knowing it, or whether it's the activities in your life, he is in charge. He is carrying out, he's holding up, he's carrying on from one place to the other. Jesus Christ is the God of creation. He is the God of providence who is guiding this universe to a divinely destined, ordained end. And by the way, note, thinking back again to verse 1, none of the prophets, the human prophets, who had previously spoken for God, who had been called by God, could claim that responsibility, could they? Two more thoughts quickly here this morning. Verse 3, the writer tells us, when he had by himself purged our sins. another aspect of this one who is the superior one. Jesus Christ is the great purifier of sins. Think of it this way. The great God who is the heir of all things, the one who created all things, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of God the Father, who upholds all things by his power, took on himself the awful, staggering responsibility of purging my sins, your sins, if you are indeed a part of God's family this morning. In fact, in Christ, the penalty for our sins is fully dismissed, paid in full, is stamped on the bill that all of us had. The cleansing is done. The idea is found, by the way, in the first verse of the hymn writer William Cowper's hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose half their guilty stains, two-thirds, three-quarters, seven-eighths." My math doesn't go much further. Oh, they're all gone. That's why the angel Gabriel, wasn't it, as he came to Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, to tell him not to be afraid to take Mary as his espoused wife, because what was being conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. "But Joseph, I want you to name this son Jesus," which is Yeshua. "I want you to call him Joshua, because he's going to save his people from their sins." And when all of this was done, last part of verse 3, the writer tells us he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is, the Lord Jesus is the joint ruler, the majesty with the majesty on high. From the very beginning, this writer wants the reader to know that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the absolute superior. And he proved it when he had finished his work here, was ascended back to heaven. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty. That is, he sat down at the favored place beside the Father. And he very, if I may say it this way, he calmly, he absolutely, with absolute confidence, resumed his role there. And what the writer is going to go on to tell the readers is, listen, none of God's angels, as glorious as they are, were told to do that. None of the prophets certainly would have taken that kind of responsibility on themselves. No, this is something that was reserved only for the Son of God, the one who is superior to all. This is the God that we come together each Lord's Day to remind ourselves of, and not only in reminding ourselves and to learn of, to worship. If somebody were to ask me, I mean, just in the context of Hebrews chapter 1, the writer is talking about the prophets receiving revelation and so forth. Is there still new revelation being given today? No, I would say no. All that God has had to tell us has now been done, and it's complete in the Son. And it is consistent in its truth form to us there. What about all that's going on around us? So, you know, did God kind of, like the, get the name of the thinking that does this, but did God sort of just create the universe, wind it up like a clock, and set it out there, and it's going now, and until it just winds down to a point, did he just remove himself from that? No, that's not the point of what he's just told us. He's very much involved in all that's going on. When I look at the news, when I read the news podcasts and so forth, or read the and hear what's going on, sometimes it just feels like things are out of control. It's just helter-skelter. And what I need to do is to come back to the truth, which is, yes, as man is interacting, it can seem that way. but there is one at the right hand of the Majesty on high who is in control of all that's going on. Nothing, but nothing happens apart from his sovereign attention. And with all that in view, is it possible to even know this God that he's talking about? That's, again, that's the wonder of biblical Christianity, that this majestic one, this high and lofty one, has condescended to make himself known to us. And if you want to know this one who he's just told us about in the first three verses of Hebrews, get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we find as we come to his word that way. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you've made yourself known. Thank you that you did indeed speak to us by the prophets and writers and those men that you chose in days gone by. But at the right time, at just the right time, you spoke to us through your Son, who is all that this writer has unpacked for us and more, who indeed has purged our sins, who has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and who one day is coming back underneath to bring those of us who are yours, your blood-bought ones, to yourself, but to make all things right again. We pray, Father, your kind attention to our hearts in light of all that we have read and thought about this morning. May your truth set us free. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen.